this morning as we consider Christ's death as our comfort. We read first from Luke 23, beginning at verse 44, and then we'll be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Luke 23, verses 44 through 56. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested on the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where we read the first 11 verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. In the light of those two passages in particular, I call your attention this morning to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism, as it's found in Lord's Day 16, questions and answers 40 through 44, And Lord's Day 16 is an exposition of the Scriptures concerning these articles of the Apostles' Creed. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last few Lord's days we've been considering the humiliation of the Son of God to be our Savior. This morning we conclude our consideration of Christ's humiliation, and we will recall that from the moment he entered our flesh by conception of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, the Son of God humbled himself, and that humiliation characterized his entire earthly life. From his place as the eternal Son of God at the right hand of his Father, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. So we read in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. And so we saw from Lord's Day 15 in our consideration of his earthly sojourn. He was the man of sorrows, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And that suffering culminated in his death on the cross. That cross, as we saw from Galatians 3, was the death of the curse. There our Lord Jesus Christ sustained the wrath of God against our sins, offering himself in perfect obedience as the only propitiatory saving sacrifice, redeeming us from everlasting damnation. In that amazing way, he obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. In concluding our study of Christ's suffering and humiliation, we are brought to the grave. We are brought face to face with death. Lord's Day 16 would have us stand before that enemy face to face. That's inescapable, of course, in our lives. You and I must all face that enemy at some point, and we know not when. But this morning we're brought before that enemy in order that we might see that he has been conquered. That's the truth for all you who are in Christ Jesus. When our Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell, as it were, and humbled himself even unto death, he did so that we might be freed from that bondage of that enemy. Death is now our servant. That's the comforting gospel to which we are directed this morning. So I call your attention to Christ's death, our comfort. Notice with me, first of all, the victory over hell. Secondly, a passageway to glory. And finally, our hope at the grave. I treat first this morning, beloved, the victory over hell that was accomplished in Christ's perfect satisfaction for our sins. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." We face the fact that God's wrath is a stark reality. And the clear implication of that text is that God has appointed some to wrath. Not us, says the apostle, to the saints. But clearly, some have been appointed unto wrath. Peter refers to that same terrible reality in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. But that wrath to which God has appointed some is a wrath that's deserved by all. And that wrath comes to expression in death. The wages of sin is death, says the Scripture. God pointed Adam to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and said to him, "Of every tree in the midst of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, lest thou die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Death would be the expression of God's wrath against sin. And Adam sinned. And you and I sinned in him. Because Adam was our legal head, as we considered from Scripture several weeks ago. So his guilt became ours. And the punishment of that guilt becomes ours as well. We are born in sin, born dead in trespasses and sins. But that temporal death, our brief earthly sojourn through this valley of the shadow of death, as Scripture expresses it, finds its culmination in the everlasting expression of God's wrath. That's hell. We who love God's Word take hell seriously. We recognize its terrible reality. We are not like the foolish who try to rationalize away the existence of hell. We recognize there is an existence after death. Death is not the end. Death is the immediate deliverance into a final everlasting state determined by the righteous judge who is God. And the final everlasting state that you and I have earned by our sin is hell. Apart from Christ's work, God would be perfectly just if he would cast us into that everlasting abyss of torment and terror, separation from God, and the unending experience of his wrath. That's why you shudder if somebody uses that word lightly as a profanity. Hell is horrible because God's wrath is poured out there. And when you think of how the Bible describes hell, the very thought of hell makes you tremble before the holiness of God. A fire that torments but does not consume. A bottomless pit. Imagine that. Falling into a pit without a bottom. Can you imagine the initial terror that would grip your soul if you fell from a cliff knowing that you were plunging to your death? Well, imagine falling into a pit without a bottom. Endless terror. Hell is described as a worm eating but never consuming. And in all those figures, because they're only figures, hell is too horrible for us even to understand by description. In all those figures, the Word of God tells us there is no end to the misery of hell. There will be no more laughing by the wicked, no more cheering, no more ways to escape the consequences of their sin. The torment of hell is such that one will experience consciously that his or her suffering is everlasting, and that it's the just consequence of the life that he or she chose to live. It's what they themselves have brought upon themselves by their rejection of the living God and his word. And you know, don't you, that you and I deserve that very end. The gospel to us who believe is proclaimed this morning in these words: God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Question and answer 40 of the Catechism. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. You see, people of God, Jesus not only had to suffer, and suffer he did his whole life long, as we considered from Scripture. He had to die. He had to pay that penalty that God had pronounced against sin. Under the cursing wrath of God, Jesus had to suffer all the way to the grave. And he had to do so as an act of perfect obedience. Jesus was the only one who could give himself unto death in love to God as a satisfaction for our sins. There's no one else that could do that. We can't do that. When we die, our life is taken from us. We cannot die as an act of obedience. There are those, of course, who kill themselves. And in that sense, they actively participate in their death. But suicide is not an act of obedience. You recognize that suicide is an act of rebellion against the sovereign Lord. It's the bitterness of heart against the appointed way of God, saying instead, I will not have God rule in my life in this way. Regardless about the debate whether a person who commits suicide can possibly go to heaven, the fact stands, the act of death, which is self-murder, is an act of wicked rebellion against God. And it is so far from an act of obedience that it can leave no assurance that such a person is saved. So you and I cannot die as an act. We must pray for deliverance through death. There are people of God in great affliction, as well as those whose longing for heaven has become so intense, they pray every day, Lord, if it may be thy will, take me to my heavenly home. But they cannot die as an act. They have to wait upon God's perfect will. Jesus, however, in order to make satisfaction for our sins, had to bear the wrath of God in perfect obedience, actively walking the way even unto death. We see that in Luke 23, the section which we read earlier, after Jesus had finished his perfect work of suffering the full measure of God's infinite and eternal wrath for the sins of his people, said, "It is finished." As we read in John 19, verse 30. But then, as we read in Luke 23, verse 46, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. At that moment, he died as an act of obedience. Looking at that full perspective of Christ's suffering and death and his active obedience of love for God helps us to understand a little bit what it must have meant that Jesus descended into hell. Look how beautifully that is put in the answer to the 44th question of the Catechism. Why is there added, "He descended into hell"? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Notice that that word comes to us as a tremendous comfort. It's God's word to us in times of greatest temptations. What's the reference? When Satan torments us and our consciences condemn us, those are times of our greatest temptations. When I have sinned against God and the thought of my own unworthiness overwhelms my soul, when Satan would have me even question how I can be saved, those are the times of my greatest temptations. And in such times, this word comes to me that I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. By his perfect obedience and his entry into death, Christ delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. You might ask, how did Christ's descension into hell serve that purpose? Exactly in this way, beloved. He took upon himself the full measure of God's wrath against the sins of all his people from the beginning to the end of the world. There is no everlasting wrath remaining for us who are in Christ Jesus. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that full measure of wrath that I deserve that's comprehended in that expression, "He descended into hell." This particular aspect of the Apostles' Creed is much disputed in broader Christendom because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ descended into the place of hell in order to free the souls of those who were in purgatory, the Old Testament saints. To interpret that expression, therefore, makes this descension into hell an element of Christ's victory. The trouble is that interpretation does not have a basis in Scripture. That's the misinterpretation of one particular passage in the Bible found in 1 Peter chapter 3. But our Reformed fathers correctly explain this expression to be a summary of the entire measure of Christ's suffering. He had to take upon himself in perfect obedience the infinite measure of God's wrath against our sins, the sins of all his people. And because he was divine, God in the flesh, the infinite measure of that wrath could be expressed, could be compressed into his brief earthly sojourn, and more particularly within those few hours he hung upon that cross. By taking upon himself our curse, he conquered death and hell. His is the victory for all you who believe. That's why we can face death with the understanding that Christ has prepared for us a passageway to glory. The question is asked, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer explains that death now has an entirely different character and purpose from that terrible event before. Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Christ died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's a wonderful truth, a tremendous comfort. That death is now a passageway to glory, is a wonderful gospel, and we need to hear it. After all, God has made us creatures of this earth. As we walk on the face of this earth, we establish ties here. Ties to things earthly. And even more special, we establish ties in our relationships. God has given us those relationships. They're a significant part of our earthly life. And as Christians, we love our wives, we love our children, we love our grandchildren, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. Death removes us not only from all earthly things, but from those earthly relationships. Death takes it all away. That's difficult for us. Death takes away something very precious to us. God knows that too. He knows that we are flesh. That's why Scripture speaks of death as an enemy. Always the Bible speaks realistically, doesn't it? God speaks to us on a level that we can comprehend. Death is an enemy to us. But when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that death is an enemy, there's a qualification there. Death is the last enemy. And that's because death has been made by Christ our servant. Death is gain. We have to confess that. Today, as we gaze upon that event, which we don't like to gaze upon, we must see through the eyeglasses of Holy Scripture that death is gain for us. That's a beautiful truth, a tremendous comfort to you who hear the word of the gospel. Even though death separates us, and even though death brings a struggle, a great struggle to this earthly body. Yet when God brings us finally through death's door, we find it open. to life everlasting. Death is the passageway through which we are delivered from this sojourn through this valley of tears. It's the end of the conflict and the struggle chief of which is with our own sinful flesh. Death is the destruction of that sinful flesh. Sin is no more for those who die in Jesus. Death simply brings us into the presence of God, into everlasting glory. Death brings us perfectly sanctified into Father's house of many mansions. And this hope characterizes our lives now, doesn't it? That's also a fruit of our salvation. As the Catechism points out, a wonder of God's grace being wrought in our lives from day to day. By virtue of the perfect sacrifice and death of Christ our Savior, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of our flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Whether in life or in death, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, whether awake or asleep in Jesus, we live together with Him. You might wonder what the death of Christ has to do with the sins of our flesh. Obviously, Christ's death, being satisfaction, brings forgiveness. But what does His death have to do with this idea of living differently? The answer is this: the death of Christ is our death to sin. That is certainly the case if Christ died for you. So Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10 states it with unmistakable clarity. Christ died for us that we should live together with Him. Hope marks the life of the Christian. It marks our life in such a way that when we live with Christ by faith, in the consciousness of His death, we fight against the remnants of sin in our own flesh. When we live in hope, we live as those who offer ourselves unto God a sacrifice of thankfulness. Do you live in that hope? You see, there's an implication here that we may not overlook. If we are going to be able to face death, and to look at death as gain, we must be living with Christ now. The inspired apostle puts it this way in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you're living for the things of this world, if you are living unto self, if to live in this world means that you seek the friendships of this world, the companionship of fools, then you can't possibly confess that for you to die is gain. Because you're living apart from Christ. And for all who live apart from Christ, death is a horrible passageway into everlasting condemnation and the torments of hell. But I preach the gospel to you this morning, the good news to all you who believe. When you live and confess, for me to live is Christ. I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Then death is gain. You live in hope. Christ's death is great joy for us. For by virtue of that death, I not only am forgiven, I am sanctified in such a way that I live in thankfulness, realizing that so much more awaits me, all because of Christ. Christ's death is our comfort, our hope at the grave. You don't have to be afraid to die, beloved. Death is a very sacred experience. And you who have stood in the presence of death and seen that passing of a loved one, recognize that death is a sacred experience. Death is that way. You never forget that moment. What an amazing thing to face that in the hope of life in Christ. And at the grave, we stand in the presence of Christ's victory. Christ Himself entered that grave. What an amazing thing that is. It's the grave where our bodies turn to dust. But Jesus entered that grave, the victor. He entered that grave to open the door to heavenly glory for all His own. That's why we bury our dead too. We do that according to the Word of God, in the hope of the resurrection, in the recognition of the amazing victory of Christ over death. Dust to dust the mortal dies, we sing. But we who are in Christ Jesus die to go through that new passageway, to enter a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And by the majestic work of Christ's resurrection at the time of His coming, He will also resurrect our bodies and make them like His glorious body. To know that Christ is my life, that Christ lives in me, is to have hope that cannot be broken by death. Christ is the living one who triumphs over sin and death. And He's the one who, by the preaching of the gospel, gives me victory over my sinful flesh and grace to face death. Your Savior has conquered the power of death. So when the time comes for you personally to be taken through death, whether that be suddenly or through a sojourn of affliction, be careful to see the gain. No more sin. And that means you stand in the presence of the living God, the Holy One, and enjoy His perfect love and fellowship as you were never able to enjoy it before. Yes, beloved, when our loved ones die, we weep. Death is still an enemy. It's still a separation. It's still a leaving of this life, a severing of the ties. But isn't it beautiful that we can have strength to overcome the tears, to face that death in the joy of the living Savior? He's triumphant in glory. He is that for our sakes. Death is swallowed up in victory. Believe that, beloved. Say it again, will you? My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we live or die, we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the gospel that takes away the fear of death, the terror of hell, that points us to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we may live together with Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.